It's our privilege today to remember the death of our Lord and Savior at the table. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this evening, my goal is just to lead us in a brief meditation. And I want us to reflect together on the love of God in Christ. And this is just a small string of beads that I offer you, just some thoughts that are related to this theme, that in Jesus Christ, the God who made me and the God before whom I one day will stand has loved me. And there's no better time for us to reflect on that truth than as we come to the Lord's table. And the first of thoughts that I would present before you related to the love of God is that God's love in Christ is one that has involved total self-giving for his people. And that in particular is what we'll remember as we come to the elements tonight, which speak to us symbolically of the Lord Jesus having so willingly broken his own body for people like us. Again, our Lord Jesus so voluntarily, so deliberately, so lovingly, having shed his blood for us. We read together earlier 1 John 3 and verse 16, and that passage begins in this way. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And more than any one truth in the Bible that demonstrates the love of God is the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. A great testimony verse, and seemingly the testimony verse of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, is one in which he says, "The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And it seems clear as we read of the life and ministry and teaching of the Apostle Paul that that was the grand theme that pulsated in his soul more than any other one reality, is that he who had hated God, he who had persecuted Christ, he who had persecuted the people of Christ, that this Christ had loved him and had demonstrated that in giving himself for him. That would be one of those verses that we should consider having as a daily verse, a weekly verse, one of those verses that we just purpose to preach to ourselves on a regular occasion. He loved me and he gave himself for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. He loved me. I know that he gave himself for me. And of course, as we celebrate that truth and as we remember that truth tonight, we do so recognizing that his giving his life for us is not like the thousands that have done so on a field of battle or in some other context where they were demonstrating human love for a family member or for a nation. His giving of himself was different in that it involved the Lord Jesus offering himself as a holy sacrifice in which the wrath of the Father that he so loved would come upon him as he took the place of his people. And Scripture leads us to understand that this was not only an incredible sacrifice, a unique sacrifice for Jesus himself, it was also a unique sacrifice for the Father. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. And again, it's the same point. It's the same point that the love of God for his people is one that involves a total self-giving. It's a challenge, y'all, for us to maintain a constant sense of delight in the love of God. There are some people who I think they've known a large measure of that. I don't myself. I find in my inner experience, my emotional life, there's a lot of ebb and flow, a lot of up and downs. And there are times where it's hard for me to not jack my hands up in singing because I'm just touched by a sense of the wonder of God loving me. And there are times where, without any effort to manufacture it, I find tears coming down my face just thinking about the preciousness of the affection of God in Jesus Christ for me. But I also find myself oftentimes feeling 1,000 miles from the truth. This feeling kind of detached, feeling disconnected, knowing in my head, recognizing I've got to preach to myself constantly, Johnston, God loves you. He gave his son for you. Jesus loves you. He gave himself for you. I have to oftentimes just urge myself to believe, because on an emotional level, it can seem far away. It's so important for us to keep coming back to this truth that God's love is a substantial thing. It's a real thing. It's not ephemeral. It's not loosey-goosey. It's been demonstrated in history. It's a fact. It's the greatest fact of history. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. We're going to remember that again. And that never changes, no matter what's going on in my emotional life or in my circumstances. A second beat of thought related to the love of God is this. The love of God in Christ moves him to rejoice over his people with gladness. The love of God in Christ moves him to rejoice over his people with gladness. And some of you may be anticipating the text. Zephaniah, an obscure prophet, Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the testimony of Scripture concerning the heart of God towards his people. In this case, in the Old Covenant context, in his relation to the chosen nation of Israel. He will rejoice over you with gladness, is what the prophet declared. He will exult over you with loud singing. I actually find it easier to get my hands on this truth, at least in measure, get my hands on it, through thinking about Luke 15, which may be my favorite chapter in all of the Gospels, where you have those three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all of which keep coming back to the theme of the joy of finding what was lost, and all of which are intended by Jesus, who was telling the parables, to help us to get what his Father is like. You remember the context, that there were self-righteous religious people who took offense at the fact that Jesus welcomed sinners. Didn't just allow them to get kind of close, but embraced them, reached out to them, went into their midst, was happy to be identified as their friend, came not for the righteous, but for the guilty. He wasn't put off by the stench of moral pollution in the sense of, I can't get near that, but rather was drawn to that, not because he's okay with it, but because he loves to forgive it, and he loves to change it. And in that context of people taking offense at his befriending sinners and his having any kind of interaction with the despised of the community, Jesus tells those parables, and you're familiar with them. The one who has 99 sheep at home, but one is lost, and he goes to great lengths to find that one. But the key refrain is that when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing and brings it home and calls for others to join in the celebration. That's the same refrain with the woman who had 10 coins, lost one of them, and she searches, she finds it, and her joy is so intense over finding what had been lost, she too calls for the neighbors to come in together and let's sing the song together. Let's do a hallelujah together. This is too good for me to just enjoy by myself. Let's assemble so that we can exult together over what has happened. And then the best known story, of course, is that of the prodigal son. And a lot more detail is given in that parable. But it still is drawing to the same refrain, the same emphasis. Unlike the elder brother who resented the younger brother and who resented the way his father treated his younger brother, who had been so profligate in his way of life, the father had such gladness in seeing his lost boy coming home. And it's just such a vivid, albeit familiar, picture of the fatted calf being killed and the robe being brought out and shoes being placed on his feet. The insistence, no, you're not going to live in the slave quarters. You're fully restored to the family. It's important, y'all, for us to ponder the thought of the God who is having delight in receiving we who have come to him in faith. For some of us, that may be hard because we didn't grow up in a home where our mother or father, if we had parents, showed much delight in our presence and in our coming. Some people have psychological struggles where it's tough for them to feel loved, to feel significant, to feel that they have much worth. It's important for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to meditate upon the thought that God does not love, in Christ, he does not love his people in the sense of tolerating them or in the sense of, okay, I'm supposed to do this, I'll forgive you, but I'm not especially enjoying it. Now, yes, we recognize that sin is an issue, and that's why the cross took place, that's why Jesus came and offered himself an oblation so that sin could be addressed justly. And yes, God is committed to changing us. He doesn't have that love that delights in us and says, it's fine if you never change. I love you just the way you are, in the sense of, I'm not really concerned about changing. You know, God is committed to changing us. But in the midst of those dynamics, it's important for us to ponder the fact that God has an intense pleasure in having a relationship with someone like me. And it's not, of course, because I deserve that, but it's because his love is so great. And his love is one that involves this warm affection. It's not just a commitment of the will to forgive and to allow us to come into heaven. It's a love that involves an element of delight. It's a love that involves an element of, I want you. I want to be with you. I value your company. You know, one of the ways that John 17 pictures Christ is as praying, and praying earnestly that his people would come to be with him. You know, he yearns for that. And he's not yearning for that, you know, holding his nose at just how much we smell and how, and he's not grimacing. There's a delight that expresses the depth and the quality of the love that God has for us. Another bead of thought is that the love of Christ, the love of God, moves Christ to pray for his people. One of the most basic ways that we show our love for each other here at church is through praying for one another. And heaven alone will reveal the significance of having had the privilege of being prayed for by people who care about you and who take seriously the call to speak to God on your behalf. And everyone in this room has had the privilege of having your name on the lips of Christians who have brought you to heaven in prayer, asking things on your behalf. That's a staggering privilege to be prayed for. But to think that Jesus is doing that is really a staggering thought. And of course, he does this now, not just as one who loves us, but as one who has made propitiation for our sins if we are believers, and in the light of that once-for-all sacrifice that has been offered We read in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is a phrase worth putting in letters of gold somewhere in our house. He always lives to make intercession for us. It almost comes across as if this is now His life purpose. He always lives to intercede for us. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. That's Don Dill. That's Jenny Dixon. That's Matt Compton. That's us. Jesus, there at the right hand of the Father, having obtained redemption through His blood shedding, having done everything needful for our eternal salvation, is not just sitting back thinking, well, it's all going to automatically happen. There are still means that He Himself has ordained, one of which is His own, praying for us. And in love, He's doing that right now. Now, what a precious thought. Praying for Amy. Praying for the people of Christ by name, interceding for them. He knows needs that you're not even aware of. He knows things that He needs to be praying about concerning tomorrow. You're oblivious to what's coming tomorrow, but He's not. He understands things going on in your soul where you are in such a bog of thought and feeling, you can't even sort out how to think about a given situation, much less how to articulate to God what exactly you're feeling, what exactly you're thinking, what exactly you need. But He knows, and He has no problem sorting through the bog and putting His finger precisely on, Father, He needs this right now. Father, she's being attacked in this way. Help her. Help her, oh God. And He's not praying like I pray, as one who prays with such a mixture of remaining sin and can be praying about something important and then my mind's gone out beyond left field over something entirely trivial, and sometimes it's just a constant fight to keep coming back to try to put one paragraph together without distraction coming in. Jesus doesn't have that problem. He's focused, He's clear, and He's holy. The devil is not getting in His way. And with a heart of love, He's given Himself to praying for us. Another beat of thought, the love of God in Christ moves Him to sympathize with His people in all their affliction. Hebrews has wonderful passages about the sympathy of Jesus. Another favorite of mine is from the Old Testament, speaking not specifically of Jesus, but of the Lord, Isaiah 63:9. And this has just been a phrase that has been a favorite for a long time. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Just a beautiful reference to the Lord God again in relation to His old covenant, chosen nation, Israel. The whole verse says, Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But the phrase that I have loved most over a number of years is just that phrase, in all their affliction He was afflicted. This is part of the glory of God the Son having come down to earth and having become a man, and Hebrews draws attention to this, is that our Lord really does know how to sympathize, not just because He's omniscient, but because He's been there and He's done that. When you're tempted with something really ugly, kind of thing you wouldn't want people here in church to know, goes on in your mind at times, Jesus knows what it is to have that kind of thought come into the theater of his mind, never crossing the line where it becomes sin, but he knows what it is to be tempted in just that way. And that equips him, according to the Bible, to sympathize in a special way. We have a number of people who are now alone. We have some who have never had the good gift of marriage. Others have known it and have now lost that privilege through the death of a loved one. One of the real benefits of a healthy marriage is just having someone there who is sharing life in its mundane moments, in its high moments, and in its low moments. Just having someone there who is doing life with you. And one of the times it's most precious recurringly is when life is difficult. And just having someone who will listen and someone who will enter in to your confusion and into your pain and into your regret and into your disappointment, and someone who may just give you a hug, or someone who'll say, I'm sorry that it's hard. Maybe someone who'll give some words of perspective, of encouragement. It's a precious thing to not be alone when life is hard. And praise God, the Christian is never really alone because Jesus is always there in sympathy. Always. And there are times where even a spouse can't really touch certain aspects of the pain we may be feeling. They want to, they're trying, but there are times where we recognize the limitations of fellow sinners and being able to enter into the depths of what we may be struggling with. But Jesus never has that problem. Jesus can always go as deep as you are. And he's underneath you in those moments as well. And there's a real quality of being able to enter into what you are feeling. And to feel for you in that. And even when he knows, you know, we were reminded recently, I think Pastor Pizzino, of John 11, the narrative of Lazarus. And Jesus knows that in a few minutes, the sisters, Mary and Martha, are going to be rejoicing over their brother coming out of the tomb. He already knows that this is going to have a real happy ending. And yet he's weeping because in the moment, they are so heartbroken. And it's a wonderful picture of the way Jesus is. Looking at our lives, he already sees the big picture. He knows there's a gloriously happy ending for all of us. But that doesn't alter the fact that in a given moment, we're heartbroken, or we're just deeply distressed. And Jesus, in his love, enters into that, and he fills it with us, and he's there beside us. Another beat of thought, the love of God in Christ moves him to be patient and forgiving. Colossians 3:13, like Ephesians 4, verse 32, calls us to be patient and forgiving towards one another. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. But both passages come back to the more foundational reality. As the Lord has forgiven you. And it's just a call. Work out towards one another the way Jesus has worked out life towards you. He has forgiven you. And we've been reminded of this in our study of knowing God, that the most fundamental need that you and I have in relation to God is for him to forgive us. It's wonderful that he brings us into his family and says, Jeff, you're going to be my son. And I want you to call me father, and I want you to call the family brother and sister. That's wonderful. But that's not addressing our most fundamental need. My most fundamental need is not for God to call me son. My most fundamental need is for God to say, Stu, I forgive you. I know what you've been. And I forgive you. And this is the most basic, the most fundamental way in which the love of God in Christ expresses itself towards us is through the blood shedding on the cross. Everything was done that needed to be done for God to do that, not just initially when we're first converted, but every day of our lives. As Jesus himself is the one who has taught us to pray in an ongoing way. When you pray, pray in this way, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. Jesus anticipates that one of every day's business at some point on some level will be to say, Lord, would you please forgive me? Are you praying in that way at some point during the day? We have reason to make that an ongoing dynamic in our lives. Is, Lord, please forgive me. I just did it again. Or I find within myself an inclination to do it again. And Lord, have mercy on me. And surely, one of the most glorious things about the love of God in Christ is that he is so ready to forgive. And he does. Have you ever known someone who was unwilling to forgive you? You ever had that awkward situation of there being a tension in a relationship, and someone was not willing to let go of something? It may just be over a perceived issue. You didn't even sin against them, or maybe you did sin against them. But it's one of the most painful situations in this world, especially if it's a relationship that in God's providence is designed to be a closer relationship, a family relationship, a parent, a sibling, a child, a spouse, someone you work with, someone that you can't avoid having a relationship with. It's one of the most painful things in the world to have to deal with someone who will not forgive freely. They're going to make you pay. They're going to keep letting you know that you did this, at least in their minds, you did this. And it's not going to be resolved. They're going to keep it hanging over you. Praise God, Jesus is never, never like that. He forgives, and he does so freely and so frequently. Just a few more beads briefly. The love of God in Christ for his people is everlasting. It's everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You can go to bed tonight if you're a Christian. You can wake up in the morning if you're a follower of Jesus. And you can say, God, whatever else is going on, I thank you that this is true. You have always loved me, and you always will. God purposed in eternity past to set his love upon you. And nothing will change that. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Another beat of thought. The love of God in Christ for his people is gracious and free. I was reading something this afternoon in which the author questioned using the adjective unconditional in talking about the love of God. He acknowledged that there are several ways in which he thinks people often use that term in order to make certain points that are gloriously true, but he was concerned to make the point that the love of God is one that that is determined to change people. And it's not unconditional in the sense of, I love you, I just affirm you exactly the way you are, and if you never change, that's fine. That was the concern of the author. I'm not sure if I wholly agree with him or not, but I think I understand the point that he was making. But one of the things that he affirmed, and one of the things that we must affirm, is that the love of God in Christ is gracious, it is free, and that's one of the ways that we tend to use the phrase unconditional love, in that he loved us when we were ungodly, right? And that's the glory of the good news, is that his love is not conditioned by clean up your act and then I'll love you. That is not the love of God according to the Bible. The love of God is that I see you as you really are, enemies of God, hostile, ungodly. I'm not waiting for you to change. You're lost. I'm coming after you in my love. Knowing exactly all that you've done, all that you've been, all that you haven't done, all that you haven't been. I'm coming after you relentlessly with a love that is for you free. It's not free to God. It's going to cost him everything. But for us, it really is free. It's a gracious, totally unearned love that God happily gives. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. A last bead. The love of God in Christ is purposeful and transformative. It is concerned to change us. And y'all, isn't that wonderful? We don't want to remain as we are forever. We desperately want to be changed. We want to be different. There is still a pull in directions that are our greatest grief in this world. Have you not found that to be so? That ultimately, the hardest trial you face is yourself? And that Romans 7 conflict that you cannot and will not get beyond in this life, doing things that you would not do, not doing things that you would do. And does that not give rise periodically to an inner anguish? We want a love that will take us somewhere that we're presently not. A love that will get us there in spite of who we are. And praise God, that's the love of God in Christ. One of the many verses that associates the love of God with the giving of Christ is Ephesians 5:25, speaking to husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that, what? That he might sanctify her, that he might wash her, that he might present her to himself, spotless, without blemish. Ephesians 5:26 and 27. That love of God in Christ that has manifested itself in his giving of himself has always had objectives in view. And the goal of the love of Christ is to bring us to a place where it's not that we'll then earn his love. His love has always been free. But we will show the result of his love in being brought to a place where there's no more spots or blemishes or wrinkles. We will be a bride, and and our dress will be beautiful. Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Mike Fairchild recently drew our attention to that passage in Sunday school. In his love, in his affection, in his commitment, in his thoughtfulness, in his generosity, he has determined he's going to use the whole of life on this broken planet. And he's going to order the specifics of our circumstances, our health, our job situation, our financial situation, our relationships, what's going on in the family, what's going on in the church. God's going to use the whole of life, our internal makeup, our temperamental tendencies, whether that's struggling with self-doubt or struggling with despondency or having a very tightly wired inner constitution where we easily get agitated and upset over things. God has purposed to use the entirety of life in this fallen world, what's going on inside, what's going on in our circumstances around us, purposefully, so that we may partake of his holiness. And that's because he loves us. And he loves us with a love that is committed to changing us. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's why we can sing with understanding, and we can sing with sincerity, though we may sing with an element of hesitation. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. I hope you understand what I meant when I said with hesitation that the older I get, I'm not quite as bold to sometimes to say, Lord, just do anything to make me more holy. I generally don't pray in terms of please send sorrow. Please send grief and pain. I don't generally ask God for those things. Sorrow can be overwhelming. Grief can be devastating. But it's helpful to be able to understand that our God loves us so much that he has a purpose in grief. And yes, when we see clearly, we want God, our Father, to do what he knows to be best in making us more like his dear son. And if that involves devastating, then may his will be done. It's huge for us to understand that it's an expression of God's love. Yes, that's hard to get when we're in the thick of it. But it's because he loves us that he takes deliberate steps that we may partake of his holiness. If someone's here tonight who's not a Christian, I want to appeal to you that there's nothing that is more wonderful than to be loved of God in Christ Jesus. You want that. Seek that. Go to Jesus. The love of God is in his hands. And the good news is that he says, come to me. It's accessible. It's right here. You can have it because you can have me. I will receive you. The love of God has come down. It's not on some high mountain with God saying, if you can figure out how to jump through the hoops, if you can read the obscure directions, if you can stick it out over a couple of decades of hard exploration, maybe you'll find it. No, God left heaven, came here searching for people who would have his love. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of us here do, it's an incredible thing to have the love of God. That's what we always have going for us. If everything else fails, if the world falls apart, I've still got this testimony. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. Nothing can change that. If I end up in a gulag somewhere, it's real hard for me to imagine that as an American. But if I end up in prison, or like some of these things you read about, it just seems like science fiction. It is so different from what we've known, but tied to a stake and people setting you on fire. Horrible things have been done to Christians. Horrible things are being done to Christians. But what a difference it makes to have the privilege of saying, Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me, and he is praying for me to come home. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for these things, and we ask, O God, that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to grasp the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love you have for us in Jesus Christ, a love that passes understanding, but a love we want to get more deeply in terms of understanding it, delighting in it, trusting in it, being compelled by it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.